Tonight I would like to look at what is perhaps one of the most misunderstood parables in the Bible. We're going to be in Luke chapter 15 tonight, usually called the parable of the prodigal son. But I would like to submit to you that it doesn't quite fit that title. You see, the younger son was indeed a prodigal. He went out, he spent all that he had, squandering his inheritance. But what we sometimes miss is the fact that the older brother was just as lost as the younger brother. He understood his father's love even less than his younger brother did. So rather than the prodigal son, perhaps the story could be more accurately called the tale of the two lost sons. But even more accurate, perhaps, would be the following title, the prodigal father. Now, why would I say that? If we were to look in Merriam-Webster's dictionary, we would find the following definition of the word prodigal. The word means recklessly extravagant, having spent everything. So was the younger son a prodigal? Absolutely. But so was the father. The son had already spent a large portion of his estate, and yet the father goes the extra mile in bringing him back, restoring him, lavishes on him extravagant love and wealth and grace. So the father restores the son to life with reckless abandon. Now, of course, we know who the father is in this story. The father is God. So this story could also accurately be called the prodigal God. Now, that is not to discount the importance of the sons in this story or their actions, but at the heart of this parable is the heart of God, a God who is extravagant with his love. In Luke chapter 15, we will read. I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 3 and verses 11 through 32, so a decent chunk of scripture tonight. First, I'd like to give a shout out to the Back Row Baptists. Hi, guys. Appreciate you. Luke 15, 1 through 3. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. And he goes on from there to tell two parables that emphasize how God goes after the lost. But we pick up in verse 11. And he said, "There was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion, and ran out and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. So his father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, "Look, these many years I have served you, and I have never disobeyed your commands. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." And he said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." Now, as I said, at the heart of this parable is the love and grace of God, but it is also how it is manifested to two different types of people. These two groups represent two different ways that we alienate ourselves from God. For help with understanding this, let's re-examine the beginning of the chapter. Now, the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So Jesus is speaking to a particular audience of their current condition. And in the first two verses of this chapter, Luke recounts that there were two different group of people who had come to listen to Jesus. First, you have the tax collectors and the sinners. These men and women correspond to the younger brother. They observe neither the moral laws of the Bible nor the ceremonial rules of purification that the Pharisees had put forth. They didn't care to think of the consequences of sin. They were engaged in reckless living, much like the younger brother. They were just out living life. Like the younger brother, they left home by leaving the traditional morality of their families and leaving the traditional religious observances. The second group of listeners were the scribes and the Pharisees, also known as the teachers of the law. Now, these correspond to the older brother. They held to the traditional morality of their upbringing. They studied and obeyed the scriptures. They worshiped faithfully and prayed constantly, often on street corners to be seen by people. So when Jesus teaches a parable, we need to remember that it is always with a point. Now, the two parables previous to this one show the heart of God in going after a lost and sinful world. But this parable isn't directed at the first group of people. It's not directed primarily at the sinners, but at those who think that they have no sin, those that think they're already fine in the eyes of God. So Jesus has gathered a crowd of sinners, and this was usual. It's what he did. Often, his ministry was to the lost sheep of Israel. But look at the Pharisees' reaction. "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Remember the cultural context here. To sit down and eat with someone is to have fellowship with them, to accept them, to take them into your inner circle. The Pharisees, the religious folk, would never have done this. After all, these people are unclean and vile. The sinners never came to hear the Pharisees preach. They never came to my church. Now, I won't give away too much now, but which group do you think the modern-day church more closely resembles? The sinners who come to sit at Jesus' feet, or the Pharisees who want nothing to do with pagan sinners and shut themselves away from anyone who doesn't believe as they do? So, who is Jesus' teaching directed at? It is to the second group, the scribes and the Pharisees. It is in response to their attitude that Jesus tells this parable. And while the parable's length is mostly due to the younger son, the climax is found in the reaction of the older son and the father's response. Now, the first time I heard this parable, I imagine Jesus' original listeners' eyes welling up with tears when they hear how much God loves them and welcomes them no matter what they've done. And quite often we'll make this parable into something that is sentimental. But we need to remember that the target of this story is not the wayward sinners, but religious people who do everything that the Bible requires, and then some. Jesus is not pleading with immoral outsiders. He is pleading with the moral insiders. He wants to show them their spiritual blindness, narrowness, self-righteousness, and how these things are destroying both their own souls and the lives of the people around them. So it's a mistake to think that this parable is only to assure the younger brother of God's unconditional love. No, the original readers and listeners of this parable would not have melted into tears by this story. They would have been angry, flabbergasted, offended, infuriated. The father did what? Even after the son did all that? And then he took things that were supposed to go to the older son and gave them to the younger? No, that's not how things are done. This would have made the original audience incredibly uncomfortable. Incredibly uncomfortable. So Jesus' purpose here is not necessarily to warm our hearts, but to shatter our preconceived notions about what it is to follow God. Through this parable, Jesus challenges what nearly everyone has ever thought about God, sin, and salvation. In this story, he reveals the destructive self-centeredness of the younger brother, but he also condemns the older brother's moralistic life in the strongest terms. So this parable shows us that you don't have to be a religious person to be saved. It goes further to show us that the religious person is just as lost as the wayward son. So Jesus is saying that both the sinner and the religious are spiritually lost. Both thought patterns are off, and that every thought that the human race has had about how you are supposed to get right with God has been wrong. You cannot earn your way to God, nor can your sins carry you so far away that he cannot draw you back to himself. Now, the question is, does this play out today? Absolutely. Look at the society we live in, and I'm going to generalize a little bit here. You have religious people, and you have non-religious people. You have those who don't affiliate with the church, and you have those that do. Now, the ones that don't look at the church askance. They look at it as an institution that views itself as the moral authority over the lives of others. God is an exclusive right that only the religious claim to be able to enjoy. The church is viewed as thinking of itself as high and mighty. People in the world think too many churches teaching too many different things, and so many of them are hypocrites. It's a headache. It's too complex. I don't have the time to work it out. So they just don't bother, and they go on with life as they see fit, living as they want. Consider this as well. Church people don't like being told how they ought to live. What do you think about the people in the world? So, the church's reaction to the secular influence of culture has been positive and it's been negative. There is a rising movement of conservative Orthodox Christianity. This is a good thing. People are going back to the Bible. They're going back to what it says and they're living it out. They are alarmed by what they see as a moral onslaught of relativism, of secularism, and now there is this movement to take back the culture. Now we see some of the ugliness of this. How many of you were at the 4th of July parade? How many of you saw the hellfire and brimstone turn or burn van? You know what I'm talking about? A van that has poster board on the side showing eternal hellfire for the unbelieving sinful world, blaring a sermon over the crackling loudspeakers. What does this often look like? Well, to be honest, quite often the church ends up looking like the Pharisees. We end up taking a very dim view of the younger brother, and we elevate ourselves as being more worthy of God than they are. So, or the older brother quite often who can't believe that the father would let those people in after all the things they've said, all the things they've done. After all, God only came to save good people, right? Thank you, Lennon. Now, this may not be the way that we usually think it, but it ends up coming out in our practice quite often. we need to look back and remember that at one point in history, Christianity was not a religion at all. It was a non-religion. Listen to the following dialogue. So, imagine the neighbors of early Christians asking them about their faith. "Where's your temple?" they'd ask. The Christian would reply, "We don't have a temple." "But how could that be? Where do your priests labor?" Christians would have replied, "Well, we don't have priests." But, the neighbor would have spluttered, "Where are the sacrifices made to please your gods?" The Christians would have responded that they did not make sacrifices anymore. Jesus himself was the temple to end all temples, the priest to end all priests, the sacrifice to end all sacrifices. No one has ever heard anything like this, so the Romans called them atheists. Because what the Christians were saying about spiritual reality was unique and could not be classified with other religions in the world, this parable explains why they were absolutely right to call them atheists. And that is how the world viewed Christians. We didn't put up temples. We didn't build idols. We worshiped a God we couldn't see. Do you find it mildly ironic that Christianity used to be characterized as a counter-movement to religion and traditional moral values? Yet, if you do a man on the street poll, Christianity is religion. It is moralism. At least that's how the culture views us. And the only alternative to it, besides some other world religion, is pluralistic secularism. In other words, non-religion. Christianity went from being a non-religion to being a religion. And now the only other alternative is non-religion. So, today you're either religious or you're secular. But before Christianity was ever something, it was recognized as an unknown player in the world. People didn't know how to define it. They didn't know how to pin it down. So here's a question. Why does the church try so very hard today to look religious? If we look back at the beginning when it all started, it wasn't a coded system of religious worship, but a close, intimate relationship with the person and work of Jesus Christ, centered upon the scriptures and centered upon Jesus as a person, not some sort of mythical figure. So back to our text. The crucial point that here then is, in general, religiously observant people were usually offended by Jesus. Who were the ones that he drew to himself? The irreligious, the sinners, the outcast. Those were the people that were intrigued and attracted to him. We see this throughout the New Testament accounts of Jesus' life. As a matter of fact, whenever you have a group of sinners and religious people, there's always a distinction. In Luke 7, we see religious people and sexual outcasts. In John 3, we see racial outcasts and religious person. In Luke 19, we see a religious person and a political outcast. And guess what? Each time it is the outcast who ends up connecting with Jesus, and it is the elder brother type, the religious person, who doesn't. They usually leave angry or disappointed. And in Matthew 21, Jesus says to the respectable religious leaders, "The tax collectors and the prostitutes enter the kingdom of God before you." So Jesus' teaching consistently attracted the irreligious while offending the Bible-believing religious people of his day. So honest question, if the meaning of a disciple is that we become like our teacher, doing what he did and living like he lived, shouldn't we be the ones offending the religious folk and possessing something in ourselves that draws the irreligious, draws the sinner, draws the outcast to ourselves, and by proxy, to Jesus? Is that what the church is doing today? Or are we the elder brother? The kind of outsiders Jesus attracted are not the ones who are attending churches today, even the seeker-sensitive modern worship ones. Churches tend to draw conservative, buttoned-down, moralistic people. The licentious and sinful people of the world, the brokenhearted, the marginalized, they avoid church. Here's a question. Has the gospel changed? Have people changed, really? Not really. Not in the past 2,000 years. People are basically the same. And as we learned this morning, we still follow the God of our hearts, whatever that may be. That can mean only one thing. If the preaching of our ministers and the practice of our parishioners do not have the same effect on the people that Jesus did, then maybe, just maybe, we aren't declaring the same message that he did. Now, I'm not talking about the words. We're probably saying the right words, but it is in the attitude of our hearts. Think about it. Who did Jesus attract? He didn't come to those who thought they were already good enough, thought they were already found. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. So if we're not attracting people who are sinful, heathen, pagans, we must be doing something wrong. And, by the way, we need to stop thinking of them as sinful, heathen, pagans. What are we without Christ? What are we with Christ till we're in glory? Something to think about, not in my notes. So when we look at the early church, it becomes readily apparent who came to know Jesus. And guess what happened to the early believers? They were thrown out of the synagogues, chased out of the cities that had pagan temples, beaten, tortured. They were not liked by the religious folk. But it was the poor, the lowly, the destitute, the sinful people, they were the ones who came to hear Jesus. Not all listened. They were the ones that came to hear Paul. They were the ones who came to hear Peter. It's those people, the non-religious people, that we were sent out into the world to go after. Like the Father, we need to be appealing to the younger brother. And that is the thrust of what the Father is trying to say to the elder brother. Your brother was dead and is alive again. What is the heart of God but to seek and to save that which was lost? The point of this parable then for us, do we understand the love and the grace of God? Do we have an understanding that he is a prodigal, that his love is excessive, extravagant, and that he values sinners more than we could ever imagine? Do we remember that when we came to him, we were the younger brother, not the older? Do we have this heart for the younger brothers out there in the world? Or are we harsh, judgmental, intolerant, religious bigots? Because that's the parallel that Jesus draws between the older brother and the Pharisees. Are we that? Do we have the heart of God? So when Jesus looks at people, all people, he longs to be able to say to them, "Son, you're always with me. All that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found, and now he's entrusted us to go and take that message to this world." Who are you today? Are you the older brother? Are you the younger brother? Or are you one who maybe, just maybe, has captured the heart of God? Will you bow with me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the awesome and wonderful privilege we have to be able to take your gospel into this world. We thank you for the privilege that we have of getting to be your mouthpiece. Lord, as we look into our hearts, show us where we've fallen short. Show us where we become this religious people who trust in our own self-righteousness, who don't associate with sinners. Give us your heart for the lost. Give us your heart to run out and embrace them and show them your Son. Help us to be your hands and your feet in this world. Help us to repent before you. And it's in your Son, Jesus Christ's name, that I pray. Amen.